Father, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit, that he would enable us now to dig into your word and to find treasures which will satisfy our deepest needs. We know that you have given us in Scripture all that pertains to godliness. And you have revealed yourself and facts about yourself in your word. And Lord, we need the assistance of your Spirit to understand it correctly. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, they are foolishness to him because he cannot understand them. For they must be spiritually appraised. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, that he has come and has taken the place of the Lord Jesus, and that he indwells us, and he leads and guides us into the truth. Help us to gird up the loins of our minds. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me to Psalm 103? We're taking a brief digression from our study of the emerging God of the New Age to deal once again with Psalm 103. Those of you who've been with us before on this series know that we are engaged in a study in two psalms, Psalm 103 and Psalm 104. One celebrates God's mighty acts of redemption, his works of grace, and the other celebrates God's acts of creation and his mighty works of power. One is a celebration of what he's done for the soul. The other a celebration for what he's done in the world. Psalm 103 begins with, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." This is a call to worship that the psalmist directed to himself. You see, it's perfectly all right to talk to yourself as long as you don't answer. Here the psalmist is saying, "Look, soul. Look, ego. You, number one, the one I'm looking at in the mirror, it's time that you praise the Lord." And to praise the Lord is to think highly of God, to think kind thoughts about God, to think highly of God, to speak highly of God, so that his praises are on your lips as well as in your mind and in your heart. This is what it means to praise God. Just as much if you want to praise your wife, you stand up in the assembly and say, "She's a blessing from Yahweh." If you want to praise your husband, you say, "Thank God for a hard-working, honest man." It means to think highly of someone, to speak highly of someone. And here he says it's time to praise the Lord. And I don't want to do it half-heartedly. I want all my inmost being to be involved in thinking highly and speaking highly of the Lord. He begins, first of all, with the benefits of God. He says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits," his blessings, all of the things that he's given to us by virtue of the work of Christ. He forgives all our sins. He heals all our diseases. He redeems us from the pit, from hell itself. He crowns us with love and compassion and satisfies our desires with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Here he's speaking of the blessings of God. He begins with forgiveness of sins and climaxes with renewal or revival, where one's strength is renewed by the Lord God. Then he speaks of God's attributes that are sometimes called the hard attributes of God. The Lord works righteousness or justice and justice for all the oppressed. And here, in speaking of the righteousness and justice of God, we have reference to those hard attributes of God, which means that he will by no means clear the guilty, but that he will send judgment upon those who rebel against his law. But then from God's hard attributes, we now come to the revelation of God. He made known his ways and his deeds. That is, God in his sovereignty has decided to reveal himself and the truths to himself, about himself, in order that we might understand what he is all about. And this is important because, having discussed God's justice, he then proceeds to special revelation, and from special revelation, he can now come to a description of the goodness of God. Now, we like to say that God is good, but sometimes it can be a vacuous type of expression. I remember after studying a course in linguistic analysis, particularly studying the writings of Wittgenstein, and as I was wandering around in the halls of learning, I decided to do a survey on the word blessing. So I went around and said, "Have you ever received a blessing from God?" Oh, this was a Christian college, so everybody said, "Oh, what a blessing to have such a question. Yes, I've had blessings." "Well, what is a blessing?" "Well, you know what a blessing is." I said, "No, I don't. I want to find out, in terms of linguistic analysis, what in the world does the word blessing mean?" Well, it ends up, nearly everyone I asked simply didn't have any good definition of blessing. Some sort of vague, amorphous type of chill running up and down the spine was about as close as you could get. It wasn't even connected with truth. It wasn't connected with pain or pleasure. Matter of fact, I remember there was another occasion, a chapel speaker spoke on Romans 7, how this was the normal Christian life and we've got to struggle. And everyone left the chapel saying, "What a blessing, what a blessing." The very next day, the president of the college, because he didn't particularly like the Reformed theology of the chaplain speaker the day before, got up and announced he was speaking on Romans 7, which was the carnal Christian life, before he entered into victory in Romans 8. And it was not the normal Christian life. So I, with glee's philosophic mischief, went around to faculty and students and said, "Did you like yesterday's chapel message? What a blessing. What a blessing. Well, what about today's chapel message? What a blessing. What a blessing." And I said, "Didn't you even understand that the two are absolutely opposing views?" "No. All they knew it was a blessing. A blessing." Well, evidently, the blessing didn't refer to some truth or content communicated which altered their life, but it simply had to do with a feeling. I'm convinced that most people, when they say, "What a blessing," they mean, "I had chills and shivers in my spine," or "I had this feeling good experience," which does not necessarily mean to me that you have received a blessing from God. Actually, the biblical meaning of the word blessing simply means God has worked in your heart and moved you further on in sanctification so that you are more capable of dealing with life. That's a blessing. Anything less than that is just an emotional high. Well, the same thing with the goodness of God. We all like to say, "Boy, the Lord is good." Amen? Isn't the Lord good? Amen. Yet you say, what does it mean when we say that the Lord is good? Well, you see, this is the importance of special revelation. God's goodness is something known only because God has chosen in his sovereignty to reveal himself in the pages of Scripture. If you and I were left only to what our poor eyes could ascertain from the world around us, I don't think we could end up with the goodness of God. The famous Christian philosopher Gordon Clark one time was giving a dissertation, and I happened to be sitting in his living room at his feet in order to hear it. He said, "If we say there is no divine revelation, and if we want to have natural theology, that is, our theology is the result of what we observe in nature, then we might have to conclude there are one or more evil and good deities running around. Do you see the child who suffers? Do you see war? Do you see disease? Do you see in the world around you evidence that God is good and only good and there's no evil? If you don't have a Bible, you might have to conclude, like the Zoroastrians, that there were two gods, one good and one evil. And they were playing a cosmic chess game, and you and I are the pawns. And you leave the board of life when you get captured and taken off. Well, you see, it is only by revelation that we can move from God's judgment to God's goodness. It is only by the revelation of Himself as given in Scripture that we can have any understanding whatsoever of the goodness of God. And if someone were to ask me, could you give me a passage of Scripture that puts together some of the elements that are rolled up in that word good, where God is good, I think Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8, is a pretty good definition of what it means when we speak of God being good to us. Now, of course, we're not speaking of goodness in terms of His intrinsic purity. When most Christians say God is good, they may not say the words to me, but they mean to me. He has done something for me, in me, through me, that has resulted to my good. So the Lord is good to me because He's good to me. That's what most Christians mean by it. Well, here the psalmist, like most believers, when he wants to think of the goodness of God, thinks of to me. The Lord is good. How do you know it? He's good to me. Well, in what way is He good? Well, having spoken of His self-revelation in Scripture, verse 7, now He says this in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. I submit this is a very wonderful definition of what it means when we say God is good to us. First of all, the psalmist, in speaking of God's actions toward him, in the New International, says the Lord is compassionate, but actually the Hebrew word is the word mercy, merciful. And he's saying in his actions, if you want to know how the Lord is good to me, in my mind, I think of the mercy of God. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. He said, boy, the Lord is sure good to me. He isn't giving me what I deserve. That's sheer mercy. And has the Lord been merciful to you today, this week, this last year, the last 5 years, the last 10 years, the last 20 years? See, when you speak of the goodness of God, the very first thing that should come to your mind is, wow, I'm still here. The ground should have opened with the shutter, and I should have fallen in, and the flames and sparks shoot up, and you know exactly where I would end up. So here the psalmist is saying, look, I'm going to talk about the goodness of the Lord now. And the very first thing that comes to me is He's merciful to me. He doesn't give me what I deserve. And in terms of His action, He's merciful. And Christian, don't you ever forget it. Even as a believer, God is merciful. He doesn't give you what you deserve. This is why we can have mercy on other people and not give them what they deserve, in that God has had mercy on us. Secondly, in terms of His heart, the psalmist says not only is God merciful in His actions, but in His heart He is gracious. Gracious. And here we have the twin of mercy and grace. For in God's grace, He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us forgiveness of sin. He gives us healing of our diseases. He redeems our life from the pit. He crowns us with love and compassion. He satisfies our desires with good things. Our youth is renewed like the eagles. These are all items of grace, things we do not merit, we do not earn, we do not have something that God owes us. So this is a great problem. We fall into the trap of thinking God owes me something. I should be happy And if I'm not happy, then God is to blame because He owes me happiness. He owes me a long life. He owes me a good job. He owes me money. He doesn't owe you anything except divine judgment at this stage of the game, for you've sinned against His grace and you've provoked Him to His face time and again without fail. Grace means that despite the fact that you have not merited anything and you have all these demerits racked up, God goes ahead and says, in spite of the fact that you are a rebel, I'm going to give you gifts that you could never earn if you wanted to. Could you earn forgiveness of sins, redemption, deliverance? And that's grace. He said that when I say God is good, I mean He's merciful. He doesn't give me what I deserve. And He's gracious. He gives me what I don't deserve. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, to be a part of His family. Boy, the Lord is good. In His judgment, we are told that the Lord is patient. The biblical definition of patience is slow to anger. Boy, aren't I glad for this attribute of God. I am so happy that the Lord is slow to anger. I mean, there are times I had to look to make sure one of those lightning bolts, bang, was just going to come and zap me right there and then. Slow to anger. Imagine what if He were quick to anger. He fired up, flared up quick. Well, we would all be Krispy Kremers here this morning, including all of you children. Some of you children keep putting off salvation. You hear me preach to you, your Sunday school teachers preach to you, your parents preach to you. Maybe you want to be and say, Daddy, don't preach. Pastor, don't preach. But listen, you've got to turn to the Lord and be saved. And you have to do that on your own, kids. You can't get to heaven on your parents' coattails. You really can't. You say, well, I've been living this way all these years. Well, my dear friend, the Lord is slow to anger. He's patient. He puts up with us. He carries along and bears along and forbears with us. Slow to anger. But let me warn you, once ignited, our God is a consuming fire. You may play around with religion, and the only reason you get away with it is that He's slow to anger. But you play around too long, and the consuming fire will be your end. Then in terms of His sentence, we're told that God is abounding in love. Now, what does that word abounding mean? Well, the word simply means overflowing. Now, you think for a moment. In His actions, He's merciful to me. In His heart, He has nothing but grace. In His judgment, well, He's slow to judge me. He's slow to bring punishment and chastisement upon me. He keeps giving me a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. He keeps giving me opportunities to repent. And why is all of this? Because He's just overflowing in love. He's abounding. He's filthy rich in love. Some of you aren't that way toward your husband, toward your wife, or toward your children. You may turn to your wife and say, honey, I see you gained too much weight. I don't love you anymore because you're fat. Or the wife say, honey, I don't love you anymore because you're bald. And you see, sometimes couples can fall out of love. You know why? Because they weren't abounding in love. Their love was not overflowing and abounding. They ran out of it. Many times married couples have difficult situations in their life where they say, honey, I don't love you anymore. I don't love you. Matter of fact, I don't like you. I think I may hate you. Say, fine. Feelings are mutual. You think maybe we ought to go to the pastor now? Should have been there 5 years earlier. But you see, abounding in love. Overflowing in love. You know what that means? We can't exhaust it. As He deals with us, out of a heart of love. All that he does is out of love. You can't wear it out. You can't run it out. You can't run away from it. You can't escape from it. He loves me, and his love is an everlasting love. It's an abounding love shooting up like some kind of artesian well that cannot be capped. Boy, that's what I mean by the Lord is good to me. His love to me is an abounding love, not shortchange, not just 50 cents worth of love and you run out of it after a small amount. His love is an ever-flowing fountain of love to me. Well, this is what I mean when I speak of the goodness of God. Now, the psalmist, as he always loved to do, would turn around and say, well, let's think about what it would be like if God wasn't good to us. What would life be like? How would we relate to God if he didn't, in his mercy, reveal himself to us and save us? What would it be like? What would we have to say? What would God do and be apart from his goodness? Well, in terms of his actions, he says, God would always accuse us. Now, the Hebrew in the emphasis is accuse always or always accuse. Since the word always is put first, it usually means the emphasis. He would always be accusing us. Right in the courtroom, in terms of his actions, he would say, you are guilty. You have violated my law. You have come short of fulfilling the glorious destiny that I made man for. For you have fallen short of the glory of God. And he would always be accusing us. The finger would always be pointed. Thou art the man. Thou art the woman. You're guilty. My lands. What would you rather have? A God who is merciful or a God who accuses you rightfully always and points out your sins and tells you and convicts you in the court of law? Secondly, in terms of his heart, forever God would harbor his anger toward us. Again, the Hebrew word is really put first. Forever harbor. He would treasure up his anger in his heart. It would be there smoldering and burning. And he would harbor it and guard that flame. And it would be eternally directed against us. This is why the doctrine of eternal punishment is such a horrible doctrine. It means that God's anger never stops. God's judgment never stops. He harbors the resentment. He harbors the anger. He harbors the jealous wrath forever. Instead of having grace in his heart toward us, he would be harboring his anger forever against us. In terms of his judgment, if God is not slow to anger or patient, we would find that he would treat us as our sins deserve. Those are fearful words, brothers and sisters. I don't want my wife to treat me as my sins deserve. I hope none of you ever treat me as my sins deserve. But woe be unto me if God ever treats me as my sins deserve. As you have meted out, so it will be meted out to you. As you've hated, you will be hated. If you have not shown mercy, then no mercy will be shown to you. If you will not forgive, neither will you be forgiven. If you harbor bitterness, then bitterness will be directed to you. God says, okay, you want to live that way? I can treat you the way you treat other people, the way you treat me. Yeah, I know, you run along and you don't call upon God until you need him. And then you want him to come like the celestial bellhop. God says, okay, you're busy when I call you and you say, I'm sorry, I'm busy, God. You wait. Proverbs 1, There'll come a day when you'll call upon me and I'll say, I'm sorry, I'm too busy. I called on you and you wouldn't listen. And now you're calling on me and I'm not going to listen to you in the day of your calamity. To be treated according to our sins. What our sins deserve. The very fact of judgment. And in terms of his sentence, he will repay us. The Hebrew word reward. Requite us. According to our iniquities. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference between sins and iniquities. Sins simply mean any violation of God's law. Period. Whether you know about it or not. So, ignorance of God's law is no excuse. They even had a sacrifice for sins of ignorance in the Old Testament. You say, well, I didn't know. No excuse. Go offer the sacrifice for the sins you did in ignorance. Well, these are sins, all sins. If God treated us as our sins deserve, we'd really be in for it. But iniquities, you see, refer to things you knowingly do. And that which makes the sin more heinous. It's a transgression. You are knowingly violating God's law. God said, don't do it, and you did it. Or God said, do it, and you didn't do it. So iniquity either is a failure to conform yourself to God's law positively, or in the negative, it is a violation of God's law. And here he said, God, if he doesn't have grace on us, is going to have to repay us according to our iniquity. This is what is called the divine payback. Your dues that are coming. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And unless the Lord is good to you, you will experience everlasting accusation, everlasting anger, everlasting treatment for your sins, and repayment according to your iniquities. Do you see the difference here in salvation? This is why we get anxious about whether or not you know the Lord. This is why we pray for your conversion. This is why parents, Christian parents in this congregation, reap with and for their children for salvation. Because by nature, we're all in this category. Where God can rightfully accuse us of our sins before the law. Where God harbors forever his anger toward us, where God must treat us as our sins deserve. He must repay us according to our iniquities, because there's no one to stand between him and us and our eternal punishment. But you see, the Lord is good. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the perspective of the new covenant, we understand that his mercy, his grace, his patience, and his love all flow from Mount Calvary. It is from the cross of Christ that we have any hope whatsoever that God will deal with us in mercy, in grace, with patience, and love. This is what we mean by the Lord being good. The Lord is compassionate or merciful, and he's gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love, and he will not always accuse us, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. This gives meat to the concept of the goodness of God. But tell me something. Has the Lord been good to you? Has he worked in your heart salvation? Has he done a work of grace that has made you change the way you live, the way you focus your life and all of its energies? Do you exist now for the glory of God? Or do you still live only for yourself? If you live only for yourself and not for the glory of God, then be assured you are still under the judgment of God, and you need King Jesus to come your way and deliver you. This is what it means when we think of the goodness of God. His grace and His mercy, His patience and His love. How much we should praise the Lord for these things. Oh, our souls. Let us pray. Father, we come to You. We've had a time this morning of worship and of testimony. We've had the pleasure of studying Your Word and understanding in a deeper way what it means for You to be good to us. And we thank You that You haven't treated us as our sins deserve, and that You have not repaid us according to our iniquities. We thank You that You aren't eternally harboring Your anger against us. We thank You that You are not forever accusing us before the law. We thank You that Jesus has come in between as the great mediator, and that He has satisfied all of the demands of the law, and that He died for our sins, and He has delivered us from the wrath to come. Father, we pray that in this week to come that we will think seriously about the goodness of God, and that we will be led to praise You, to think highly of You, to speak highly of You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.